we need to make sure that we understand as we study the life of the Apostle Paul that this man is transformed by the personal encounter with the risen Christ. And I think that you would, if you think about it, come to the same conclusion that you are who you are, not only by the grace of God, but because of the risen Christ. The Bible makes it very clear that those who have had a saving experience with the Lord Jesus, that He came and preached peace to you. You say, well, He didn't personally appear to me. But you understand that every one of His servants who are carrying His gospel message are doing it as His agents. And in essence, He has appeared to all of us who are in Christ Jesus today. We thank Him because He is actively involved in saving men and women, boys and girls. Not in the same way that He did in a manifest way to this great Saul of Tarsus, who becomes the great apostle to the Gentiles. But He is doing it effectively through His agents Himself in a variety of ways. Always leading men to Himself. Always leading men to the cross of which we just sang. Always reminding them that He is not in the tomb, but He is risen. He is alive. So we're thankful for your presence this morning, and you'll turn with me, first of all, to Ephesians in chapter 3. We're looking at this life of the Apostle Paul, and as we trace the movement of God in this man's life, we have to go to various portions of Scripture to try to understand the timeline. The Lord has not written a history book per se where you can have it laid out for you what's taking place when and where. So sometimes we have to go to various places to understand the details of what happens and when they happen. And we're at the portion of the study of the life of Paul where we recognize that he has been converted on the road to Damascus. He has gone into Damascus. Ananias, a servant of the Lord for a very brief period of time that we have recorded in Scripture, he goes in and he is God's instrument to convey the message to this man who's been stricken blind that he's going to be greatly used of the Lord and he's going to suffer many things for Christ's sake. Saul of Tarsus is obedient to the heavenly vision, he calls it, and he is baptized, and then he begins to go into the places that he's familiar with and begins to preach Christ to a certain degree, but it seems as if before he has the liberty to come with authority into the synagogues that where his people are. He is a Jew. He has his kinsmen according to the flesh. That when this event occurs, he begins to have a burning desire that they may know this one that he now knows to be the one prophesied of the Old Testament to be the Messiah. And as he goes from place to place, he goes into Damascus first, but it seems he's there for a short period of time. And then the book of Galatians tells us that he goes into Arabia. He says immediately, I conferred not with flesh and blood. But when he revealed his son in me, he says, he mentions that he goes into Arabia. And this is a place of isolation. And we have made the assertion that this is an important time in his life. And I think this is not unusual to see something of a pattern in God's dealings with men over time, that when he has a desire to use them in a great way where they will be carrying his message, they must have their mind come to the right place, not only about great doctrines of the Bible, but also about themselves. And so I think this is God's wisdom in sending him to a place of isolation where this man that he's gifted with such a great mind who will not think about things on the surface. He will be a man who continues to dig and to dig. But why? 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 And the Lord opens his capacious mind with the enlightenment that only comes as a result of the new birth. Being made a new creature in Christ. And there in this isolated place, he begins to have things revealed to him. We've gone over a couple of them. One of them is that he learns who man is. This is a man who has been devoted to the Old Testament scriptures and God's way of dealing with mankind. And it's been very clear that God has put up a wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And so he has to understand that his ministry is going to be not just to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. And so he must be educated on what he has seen, he's been in contact with in the Gentile world. And the book of Romans gives us just a gushing forth of that which he has been shown. Whether completely in Arabia, I don't know. But I'm at least asserting that the seeds of that understanding took place in Arabia. And he paints the picture of these only two categories of men in this instance, the Jew and the Gentile. Starting out with the Gentile, and he paints the picture as they are, as we are, alienated from the life of God, without hope, and having exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And this explained all of the moral depravity that he saw in the Gentile world that we still see today. And he concludes, the Jew, the Gentile, sinners. Well, he doesn't leave the Jew alone. The Jew who's been so privileged. He goes through a list of things and he points out, first of all, you condemn the Gentile, but you're guilty. And he goes down a list of sins, including idolatry, and says, you're committing sacrilege yourself. And he concludes the Jew as a sinner. And that verse that we all have learned, if we've learned the Romans Road, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He has to know this before he can be the messenger to the Jew and the Gentile. And God teaches this in Arabia. He needs to understand, too, that God has revealed something now that has been kept hidden from the ages. The ages in past, for century upon century, it's been God has put a boundary over the Jew. The Gentile is not to come into this boundary except with rare exceptions. But you certainly, as Jews, are not to cross that boundary and go to the Gentile world. And so Paul must learn something else. He must learn that there has been a mystery. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, and we read about this. When he says, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you," in other words, he's entrusted me with something, and it's for you. "How that by revelation he made unto known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." What is that mystery? Mysteries in God's book are not things that are unexplainable. They are things that are explained. But they were not explained before. They were mysteries before, but not intended to be mysteries forever. These are things that are now explained. And what is it? Number 6, verse 6, "that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel." This he had to learn, you see. We take for granted as we read our Bible in the New Testament, he knew all these things from the beginning. He didn't. He had to learn them. And it was shocking, no doubt, to him what God revealed to him. But here it is, and wonderful truths they are. There's more that he must learn. You may recall that one of the observations that we made about Paul's conversion is that he agonized over his unrighteousness. Now, this is a sure sign, I believe, of God's intent to save a person when he troubles them about their unrighteousness. This is what he's in the business of doing when he saves individuals. You have to be a sinner in order to be saved. All men. And Paul carries the burden of his unrighteousness, I think, more aware of it than any man maybe that ever lived and has ever lived. You see, because he knows that righteousness is demanded of God. He knows that the law of God is the standard of righteousness, and the onus has been put on every man to obey the law of God in every respect. And he says, you know, I'm alive. I can make it through a day until the law comes and the law revives and I die. Because sin revives. And he lives with that burden of unrighteousness. And I think when he sees the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus in an instance, he understands that I cannot depend on my failure to attain to righteousness. I'm seeing now he is my righteousness. This is the only explanation for him to be able to go in peace and be a changed man immediately, because the burden has been lifted. He sees in Christ the fulfillment of the Old Testament name, Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. He embraces the Lord Jesus, and when he does, he has this peace with God. Having therefore been justified, declared right, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you just don't imagine what that meant to this Jew burdened by his unrighteousness. But then, as a Christian, one who has come to know the Savior and to know the power of God in making him a new creature, having a longing after the things of God through Christ, he then comes to the realization, as his life moves on day by day, I have a problem. I have sin that's still dwelling within me. And he has to understand this, you see, because this, we have no wonderful, thorough message for individuals if we cannot explain not only that Christ has legally solved the sin problem, but that he's dealt with the sin that we still will encounter as Christians. He has to understand this, or he doesn't have the complete message that God has for his people. And he begins to see, I have a war going on within my breast. The war is now between wanting and being able to do that which is good and right and pleasing in God's sight versus this desire to do that which is unpleasing, not displeasing to him. And he talks about it exclusively and extensively rather in his writings. And we need to understand it. And again, I'm making the assertion that at the very least, in this period of isolation, that God begins to reveal to him this truth as well. The conflict within the breast of the believer. And he writes about it. Romans 7, if you will. He said in verse 21, I find then a law. Well, that means you thought about it, right? If you find something, it's not like you just happened upon it. This is a thinking man, and he's found this principle that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You say, is he talking about his pre-conversion state or his after-conversion state? I'm convinced he's talking about his after-conversion state. For he said next, he says, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Now, to me, that is an evidence of the new birth, to delight in the law of God. He says this, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing in me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he says, so then, with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There's more, and we go over this ground just so that you're aware of it. If you're a believer, in my personal experience, I was shocked. I was frankly shocked. Within a period of a week or two after coming to this wonderful knowledge of the Savior, rejoicing in what He had done for me, sin showed up again. It shocked me. Where did this come from? And so he says more about it in Galatians chapter 5, in verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, to whom is he writing? It's always good to ask that question. To whom is the writer writing? The audience is important to know. He's not talking to that section of a church that are unbelievers. Listen, the New Testament doesn't know things like that. The New Testament doesn't know that there's a church is made up of believers and unbelievers. The New Testament understands that churches are made up of believers, genuine believers. He's writing to believers. And this is what makes it so jarring, doesn't it? Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he begins to explain what's happening within the breast of the believer. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other. The flesh desires to do evil. The Spirit desires to do good. And they're at odds with one another. It's ludicrous to think that we can make them harmonize. And I think that's what we try to do, don't we? We try to tell people that Christianity, you can live like you want to, just trust Christ as your Savior. The idea, though, is that when one does trust Christ as their Savior, He has put within them a desire to do that which is holy and that which is right. And there will be this conflict within their soul when they see the hideousness that they did not see before of the workings of the flesh, and they go against the promptings of the Spirit. Paul explains it now. He had to learn it because he's going out to a world where every believer is going to have the same experience. Every one of them. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. He tells them, and again, to believers, that you put off concerning the former manner of life, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, why tell saints to do this if they don't need to do it? They need to do it because there is such a thing as an old man within every believer. Every new creature in Christ still has to contend with the old man. In verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man. And what is that new man like? What is every new man like? He is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now, so there I'm going to leave it. There's more that could be said, but maybe we will touch in the Lord's good timing and by His providential dealings. We will deal with other doctrinal things that Paul comes to see and presents to readers later on. So we leave him in Arabia for now, and we try to understand that God had a purpose for this period of isolation. This man needed to learn the Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. And I think I recall that I did a little research and found out that well over 100 times in his writings, he quotes the Old Testament. And most of those times, he's making an application of the prophecies of the Old Testament having been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the one whom he saw, the resurrected Christ, on the road to Damascus. But now let's step back for a moment. As we move forward in our study, let's look at this timeline. So he's converted on the road to Damascus. He's led into Damascus. He goes into Arabia. Scholars tell us that he's likely there not for a week or two, not for a month or two, but maybe years. He's in Arabia. And then if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15, we get more of the details about why we lay out the timeline this way. Galatians 1 and verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the nations, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. So that's as plain can be, isn't it? That he is in Damascus, he goes to Arabia, we understand that's for years, then he comes back to Damascus. When he comes back to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, verses 20 through 23, you'll see that he begins to preach Christ in the synagogue. And eventually, after having preached Christ in the synagogue, the Jews, for some reason, take counsel to kill this man. Now, we can think about this, and we can appreciate the fact that they have an animosity toward Christ, and now they see this one who has been converted to Christ, and so they're going to have an animosity toward him. His friends now become his enemies. But after coming back to Damascus, and then he is threatened to be killed, he is rescued by his friends, and he goes to Jerusalem. We read about that in Galatians chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. And he says when he goes to Jerusalem, after having come back to Damascus, after having spent years in Arabia, when he goes to Jerusalem, he's only there for what the British people would say a fortnight. And I'm going to add one to it, 15 days. He's there for 15 days alone. And there, we're told in Galatians 1 and verse 18, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. Now, elsewhere in the book of Acts, we get another little snippet about this time, and that is that he went in and out with the Lord's disciples in this period. But specifically, he says he spends time with Peter and with James, the Lord's brother. Sometimes if you're thinking, you'll begin to ask yourself the question, how did Paul come to know so many details about the Lord's life? By the way, he rarely refers to the details of the Lord's public ministry. We do find that he does from time to time. As a matter of fact, when he teaches about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he taught specifically about what happened that night. But the question is, how did he come to know about the details of our Lord's ministry? He wasn't there. Did the Lord just pour this into him? It's possible. But here may be a greater possibility. He learned it in his conversations with Peter. For 15 days, he's spending time with Peter. One of the great things about a person that you know that's beyond 2 years old, where they're always asking questions, or three, whatever age it is. But what you'll find with people that have been gifted with great minds, they're constantly asking questions. You know this. Can you just not imagine that when Paul was with Peter, he was constantly asking questions? Well, what happened then? Who was there? What did he say? What did he do? What was the reaction of the people? I can just imagine this, can't you? Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that conversation? And I would think, because we know that this happened for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that when the Lord drew near to them, began to explain things to them, did not our hearts burn within us? And don't you think that when Paul was talking with Peter, inquisitive about the things of the Lord, that the Lord drew near to them and began to open up his mind and his heart about the details of his life? But does it surprise you that not just the one person, but there were two that he spent time with? James, the Lord's brother. You say, well, that's the lesser James. But yeah, it's the lesser James. The primary James, we know him. He's one of the sons of thunder. But this is the Lord's brother. Do you remember this about the Lord's brother? He was an unbeliever for most of our Lord's life. Frankly, maybe all of his time on the earth. We're told, as we consider the resurrection of Christ, that when our Lord was raised from the dead, that he appeared to James. I'm not so sure that when he appeared to James after his resurrection, that was the moment at which James became a believer, his brother. So why would Paul think it profitable to spend time with James, the Lord's brother? All the other apostles are there. Speculation, I hope, sanctified imagination. But maybe he wanted to know some more details about the resurrection. The Lord appeared to James after the resurrection. Tell me more. Maybe he wanted to know more about his home life. I don't know. That would have been interesting. The sinless Son of God dwelling among sinful men, including a sinful mother and a sinful stepfather. But yet, always above reproach. Maybe. But nonetheless, he spends time with these two. He says specifically in verse 19, "But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." He's there for 15 days, spending the time with them. Well, maybe the 15 days was not by design. Maybe it was because of God's providential dealings. And what was part of his providential dealings? The providential dealings was that as Paul began to move with the disciples from place to place, that there was some concern about him. They had an extensive knowledge of his past. They were concerned that he may have been something of a spy, maybe. But nonetheless, we're then going to have an introduction of another significant character in the life of Paul. So you'll turn with me to Acts 9 in verse 26. "And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, and believed not that he was a disciple. And here's the man. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them," that is the apostles, "how he had seen the Lord in the way that is, Saul had, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And Paul, while he was there, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. But he would not have been able to have an inroads to these dear people were it not for Barnabas. Wouldn't it be wonderful if some of us, when our epitaph is written by heaven, here was the one who was like Barnabas, had very little desire for notoriety themselves, but was discerning enough to know, this is God's man. And I'm going to do what I can to facilitate the ministry of God's man. And I'm going to bring him in contact with these people that will be a help to them, and he will be a help to them. I'm going to do it. I'm going to be that person. Barnabas was that person. And Barnabas brings them in. But there, Paul again encounters opposition. So notice in verse 29. He spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. And we could stop there, but we can't. They went about to slay him. So he's beginning to taste now what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. We live in a comfortable setting here in this culture. It's eroding, but most of my life, I have paid no price for being identified with the Lord Jesus. That may be changing in our culture dramatically soon. Who knows? But when Paul went and he preached Christ, Christ crucified, but Christ alone, faith in Christ alone for righteousness with God, it grated at these people. So much so that they wanted to silence his voice. Paul began to taste what it means when he used the phrase, the offense of the cross. Turn with me to Galatians 5. In verse 11, while you're turning there is a context, a general context, and that is Paul, at this part of his ministry, is now addressing a problem doctrine that's come into the churches, and that is that one is not saved by faith in Christ alone. It is faith plus works. Faith plus works is a damning heresy. If you believe that you can come to a right standing with God by anything that you do, then you are deluded. You have been deceived. It is not anything that we can do or have ever done. It is all that Christ has done. And what Paul is now going to say in here is that I have been accused of going out with this gospel message, and I'm telling people that they need to be men, that they need to be circumcised in order to keep the law. But he says, if I do that, think about it. Galatians 5 and verse 11, if I, brethren, yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? If I did preach keeping the law for salvation, there would be no offense of the cross. The offense of the cross, in this case, is that one looks to it and his finished work exclusively for their salvation. If you preach works and faith together, you may draw a bigger crowd. Men naturally want to be told they can do something to make themselves right with God. And you can draw a bigger crowd. But if you preach Christ and Christ alone for salvation, what you're finding is you're teetering on the edge of experiencing what it is to know the offense of the cross. Paul learned it early in his ministry. real quickly, and I have about a minute. You can bear with me for another minute, I hope. During this time in Jerusalem, these 15 days, Paul is going to see a vision. Now, I'm not big on visions. I think that day is past. But Paul sees a vision, and he sees it in a particular place. He sees it in the temple while he's praying. It is my opinion, with no scripture to back it up, that Paul has now become somewhat perplexed. His heart, the Lord has given him a desire that his kinsmen according to the flesh come to know the Savior. He says as much. And yet when he goes to them, they reject him. He's perplexed, I think. And so in Acts chapter 22, in verse 17, we'll close with this. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and I saw him saying unto me, make haste, get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And Paul argues. I mean, he's not the first one to do it. But this is kind of strange, isn't it? I said, Lord, he still addresses him as Lord, by the way. Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And the Lord said to him, depart, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. What's he going to learn here? He's going to learn that the God that he serves opens doors and closes doors. And just because it is our desire to go in a certain direction because we're equipped with everything that we need to go in that direction, it may not be God's mind. And the key thing for us, if we're going to be involved in His service in any fashion whatsoever, is to wait and let Him lead. Listen to what the psalmist says, and I close with this. You don't have to turn there. My soul... The word soul, when the psalmist uses it, means essentially every fiber of my being. Wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from Him. Another translation reads this way. My soul, wait silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. I think that's what he's doing in the temple when he's praying. Ultimately, I don't know. I need to know. And I'm here to wait. My soul, wait. My expectation, my hope for the future, rest with Thee. And my friends, that is one of the most practical lessons for a person at the young part of life, and sometimes as we grow older and things begin to close in on us and we're not able to do what we used to be able to do, we see the dependency coming, but we don't know where we're going to go and what we're going to do, then we are to do this. Wait, wait, my soul, wait only upon God. From Him is my expectation. You see, we can connect. In the great story of God's dealings with this man who's going to go to the uttermost parts of the earth with a gospel message that he knows personally. It's not secondhand knowledge. My question to you today, do you know the gospel of Christ personally?